Hold on. We're going to run through a whole bunch of 1 Samuel today. So if you were here last year, this should be a review for you, a lot of it. If you weren't here in the class last year, I'm sorry for how fast it's going, but we do want to get to 2 Samuel. So we're going to run through starting chapter 1. I really got the one verse last week, and I told you a little bit about the pedigree of Samuel. But we met Elkanah in chapter 1, verse 1, and his wife's name is Sarah, and she's childless. And they come to the tabernacle in Shiloh every year to worship the Lord. And Hannah is she's distressed because she is without a child. She really would like to have a child. In particular, she'd like to have a son. And so she goes in and she prays before the Lord. And she says, Lord, if you give me a son, if you give me a boy, I will dedicate him to the Lord. He will be yours. And so this is her prayer. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of your life, and no razor shall touch his head. Okay, so the Lord does in fact hear her cry, and she does have a child, and she names that child Samuel. So the name Samuel actually comes from two different Hebrew words. The first part there comes from Shama, which means heard. And then the last part, look at the last two letters, L. What does L mean? God. Yeah, that's one of the names of God. And so God has heard. You know, she cries out to the Lord and she says, this is my heart's desire. And God decides that in this case, he would grant her desire, and she does have a child. Okay, so then we come to chapter 2, and in the beginning of the chapter, Hannah prays, and it's obviously she's praying. It says she's praying. It also could, in fact, have been a song, or afterwards, it probably became a song that was sung by Hebrew women. But it's very similar. The prayer that she prays is very similar to the prayer that Mary prays in Luke chapter 1, which that prayer is often referred to as the Magnificat. It's very interesting to me as you read through the prayer that she doesn't directly mention the gift that she received. Instead, she concentrates on the gift giver. She talks about God. She praises God. But I just can imagine myself if I was, you know, we had been married for years and didn't have a child, and I could just imagine myself praying for a child, and then God answers our prayers and we have a child. I think I'd be like, God, thanks for this child. And this child is so wonderful, and this child is so beautiful, and such a great gift that you've given us, this child, you know. I can just imagine me doing that, but that's not really where Hannah was. I'm sure she was thankful for the child, but what she really was thankful to the giver who gave her the child. And she makes that very clear in her prayer. The most interesting verse in her prayer is verse 10. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. This is Hannah praying, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, so what do you see in that verse that seems strange to you? Yes, Jim. Yeah, the thunder part is actually interesting because Elkanah had another wife, and she was kind of a thorn in Hannah's flesh, and it says in chapter 1 that she thundered at Hannah, and this is the word that's used, and I kind of feel like Hannah used that word almost like a little dig, you know, like God thunders. Your thundering means nothing. It's God's thundering that does matter. Actually, that is interesting. But there was something else in the verse I found very interesting. Kim?
Well, I just think it's, you know, as thinking about, you know, praying for a child and like all that emotional stuff on that she prays that, you know, this weird thing about him judging the earth, adversary, you know, thunder coming.
Oh. As you read the whole thing, you'll get that sense. Like their whole priorities and the whole that she really concentrates on God being a protector of the the weak and the savior, the rock. And I think, you know, part of that might have been cultural, because they were literally in a position where any moment, you know, some army could show up and they would be defenseless against this army. So that might have been part of it. But yeah, it is kind of, it doesn't sound like the kind of prayer I normally hear people pray.
Pete.
Okay, yeah. That's the part that I was interested in, that at this point, it says, he says, he will give strength to his king. What king? There's no king, right? Israel has never had a king. This is foreshadowing. I think this is prophetic. I think the whole end of this is the last verse in the prayer, and I think it's prophetic. And I think a lot of times when people had prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, I think probably a lot of times they were not even aware of what it was they were saying. You know, they just, God spoke through them and they spoke. And maybe they had a small idea within their own sphere of what this might mean, but they didn't see the big picture. I don't think Hannah understood that there was a king coming. Of course, King Saul is coming, but I don't really think this is talking about King Saul. I think it's talking about King David, because I think this is all about David. And my evidence for that is also found in this. So it says he will give strength to his king. What else does it say here? His anointed. It'd be easy to miss that. Okay, but that's really important. Hebrew and Christian and Jewish scholars alike will point to this as the first reference in the Old Testament to Mashiach, Messiah, and the anointed one, the Christ. This is the first use of it. And so did she understand all about the Messiah? Well, nobody in the Old Testament understood all about the Messiah. But the king was coming, and one of the kings that would come, David, the second one, through his line, there was one. I mean, those kings would be anointed as well. Don't get me wrong. They anointed kings. But there was one was coming who was the anointed one, and he would come through the line of David. So this is probably the first reference, very obscure, but first reference in the Old Testament to the Messiah. Okay, so chapter 3. In chapter 3, Samuel comes to live with Eli, and you all know the story probably from Sunday school, where Samuel was woken up in the middle of the night. He hears a voice calling him, and so he comes in and checks with Eli, and Eli says, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." And finally, like the third time, Eli figures out that it's God that's calling. And I got to tell you something about the end of chapter 2. I forgot to tell you before I get to this. After Hannah's prayer, really the last part of that chapter, the only thing we learn is that Eli has two sons. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas, and they're bad. They're really bad guys. They're responsible for the sacrifices at the Shiloh. They steal the best part of the sacrifices for themselves. They show contempt to the Lord. It says they're even having sexual relations with the women that work at the tabernacle. So these are some seriously bad guys. And Eli is aware of it. He talks to them a little bit, but he doesn't really enforce any kind of discipline on them. And at one point, God sends a prophet to Eli and says, "Your house is going to be destroyed because of what's happening. And the sign that you will have is that both of your sons will die on the same day." Okay, now jump to chapter 3. All right, so now we have little Samuel living here with Eli, and God's calling him at night. And finally, Eli figures out that it's God and says, "Okay, next time you hear the voice, you say, 'God, you know, what do you want me to know?'" And so Samuel answers God, and God basically gives Samuel a message, which is really interesting when you read it, because it's pretty much the same message that the other prophet came and gave Eli. The message is, your household is going to be destroyed because your sons are bad men. And so what would be the point of the same message now coming through this little child instead of through this other prophet that had come? Well, I think there's two points. I think one is that it confirms the message. I mean, this is not, you just didn't hear it once, you heard the message twice, and you know it's from the Lord, because Eli, you know that you weren't calling Samuel, and so this message came from the Lord. And the other thing I think it did is it actually confirmed, or began to confirm, Samuel in the eyes of the people as being one that God would speak through. He was going to be the one who was going to be the one that was going to judge Israel eventually. So that's what began to happen. And at the end of the chapter, we have this verse. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of... Oops, this is Samuel. You can't see the verse, so I'll put the verse up here. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So as I was studying this, I began to realize how important Shiloh was to the people. And us, looking back and reading this, you could easily miss this. It'd be easy to forgive you for going, Shiloh, what's Shiloh, right? Or I think I read about Shiloh once. Well, Shiloh's a big deal. Shiloh is, for all practical purposes, the capital of the nation of Israel at this point. Shiloh is where the judge is. So it's where the seat of government is where Eli is, it's where Samuel is, it's where the tabernacle is, so it's the religious center of the nation. In fact, Shiloh is sort of centrally located within the nation as well. So this is a crucially important place in Israel. It is right there in Ephraim, on the northeast corner of Ephraim. So it's circled there in the picture. And the tabernacle was there. And tabernacle was not a huge thing. If you've ever seen things that are to scale for the tabernacle, it's really quite small. But anyway, it was where the people were supposed to go in order to do their sacrifices and to worship the Lord. Jeff?
Shiloh had been there since Joshua.
Yes, it had been there for the length of the time of the judges. So 160 to 200 years, this was really the seat of government for the nation of Israel. If there was a seat of government. And it really was a confederation where different judges sort of ruled in different locations, and sometimes they even overlapped. But yet, when you went to worship, this is where you went. And by this point, the government, then the judge had actually located to Shiloh as well.
John, we don't really know how old Samuel was when God spoke to him.
Good question. We don't, and we always have pictures like that picture I showed you. He's like this little child. Josephus said he was 12 years old. Much older than we probably would have thought. But there's no indication in the passage how old he is. And so take Josephus with a grain of salt. But, you know, obviously he has oral traditions that we wouldn't have had. And so that's what he wrote in his writings.
And then he was just a young man then when he became the prophet.
Well, when he was already being looked towards as the one that God was speaking for, yeah, he would have been quite young at that point. Okay, so we go into chapter 4, and the Philistines come and have a battle with the Israelites. And as you read through the Old Testament, that was a regular occurrence. Philistines were always fighting the Israelites were always fighting the Philistines. And so in this particular battle, there's Shiloh over on the right, on the east. The Philistines came to Aphek, which is I just have circled there, and the Israelites drew up into battle at Ebenezer, which is there. So that's where the two line, sort of battle lines formed. And they actually went in the battle, and it was a disaster for the Israelites. There were 4,000 Israelites that were killed. That's a lot of people to be killed in a battle, just on one side. You know, it doesn't say, you know, what the Philistines' casualties were, but this is actual killed, not just wounded in battle. So this is a bad day for the Israelites. So the Israelites decide that the reason that they lost the battle is... You know, they knew, I guess they had this idea that somehow it's related to God, but instead of it being their unfaithfulness to God or whatever, they decided God just wasn't here with us. We didn't have God in the box. We didn't have the Ark of the Covenant here with us. Maybe they thought back to the battles that Joshua had, and when they would go into the battle, you know, they would have the Ark there with them when they would go into battle. So they thought, you know what, we need the Ark of the Covenant here with us. So what they did is the commanders of the army, they sent to Shiloh and they said, hey, bring the Ark of the Covenant here so that we can have God with us for this battle. And so Hophni and Phinehas, of course, were responsible for the ark, and they brought the ark to Ebenezer. When the ark came into the camp, there was a huge shout. I mean, just huge shout. And the Philistines heard it, and everybody had spies. Everybody was paying somebody to find out what was going on in the other guy's camp. And so they quickly found out that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp. And they knew the stories of what had happened 200 years earlier when Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were shaking in their boots. They were like, oh, this has never happened to us before. We're in trouble. This is a bad deal. And they said, basically, they got together and said, men, you better act like men. You better go into this fight like you've never fought before in your life, because you are fighting for your very, like what battle? You're not fighting for your life, but you're fighting for your very lives, and you better just put everything you got into it. And so the battle was joined, and the Philistines just whooped up on Israel. I mean, that first battle was just a small taste of the second battle, because in the second battle, 30,000 Israelites were killed. 30,000.
Why was this a great slaughter?
Yeah, it's a great slaughter. That would be a great slaughter. And not only were 30,000 Israelites killed, Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. So now Israel doesn't even have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, a soldier from the battle, he races as fast as he can from the battle front to Shiloh to tell the people what's happened, and he brings the news. And so he reports what's happened to Eli, and he says, big slaughter in the battle. We've lost a lot of men. Your sons are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. And when Eli heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, he fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. So, you know, that was it. There's even a little story there about Phinehas's wife is just about to have a baby at this point. And she does have the baby. She dies in childbirth, which was a very common experience in the past and very common in the Bible. And as she's dying, she names the child, what does she name it? Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So the fact that the ark was taken was so, you know, for all practical purposes, this nation is doomed. The man that came from the battle, he raced back here to bring the news. He probably, it doesn't say it in scripture, but he did more than just bring him the news. He probably told them, run now as fast as you can. Because what the scriptures don't tell us is that the Philistine army just came right across the plain, and they came to Shiloh, and they destroyed Shiloh. They destroyed it. They wiped it off the map. And so for all practical purposes, the nation of Israel has ceased to exist. Their judge just died. Their capital has been destroyed. Their seat of government is gone. The ark is gone. They have no religious center. They've got nothing. They've got nothing binding them together. The nation is gone. You know, Washington, D.C. is the seat of the government. If Washington, D.C. disappeared, we would still have small seats of government around. But yeah, you're right. The federal government would be gone at that point. So hopefully that is not something we'll see, but that would be a really bad thing. In Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah's situation? He is, a lot of the nation of Judah has been carried off to captivity, and Judah's still there with, Jeremiah's still there with the poor people of the land. And he's telling them, repent, turn back to God, and they're not obeying. Even still, after all the punishment and judgment that's come upon him, they're still not listening to him. And Jeremiah 7, 12 through 14 says this, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the place I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. This is talking about Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is prophesying from the Lord to the people in Jerusalem, and he's saying, you guys know Shiloh, right? You know what I did there? I'm going to do it here. Now, would they know what he was talking about? Oh, yeah. See, we look at it and go, yeah, so what? You know, because that doesn't mean anything to us. But these people would have known what that meant, because they knew that the center, that the tabernacle, that the seat of government was in Shiloh, and then it was gone. God wiped it off the face of the earth. Shiloh was rebuilt at different times, but it was never any kind of a major city again. This is what Shiloh looks like today. This is Tel Shiloh. We went there when we were in Israel, and basically, you know, wasn't sure why we were there, except they were saying, okay, now pretend you see the tabernacle over here. Okay, good. All right. I mean, there's nothing there. And the Israelites would have known, oh man, this is what God is saying he's going to do to Jerusalem, just what he did to Shiloh. So that's a threat that you would have to take seriously. You know what? Yes, it never says that, because when it's returned, and when it's returned, several of the Israelites die for touching it. But we don't hear of anything like that happening, and I think we would have. And my guess is, and this is my guess, so write it down as that, nothing happened to him.
Yeah, I was thinking.
That's my guess. It was God's. God said to his people, you don't do this. I am holy. You will treat me as holy. These other people didn't know, and I don't think that that happened. Now, other things did happen, so let's look at some of the things that did happen. So in chapter 5 and chapter 6, there are, it's a kind of a humorous aside that it tells the story of what happened to the ark when it was taken into the land of the Philistines. The Philistines had 5 major cities, and so the first thing they did is they took the ark to Ashdod, and they took it there because that's where their big temple to Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. That was their god, and so they were going to bring this subservient god who had lost in this battle and have him, you know, brought before their god who had made them victorious. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon, and so, you know, everybody goes to sleep. They wake up in the morning and Dagon's like laying down on his face. He's prostrate. Prostate's different. That's a different thing. Prostrate before the ark. And so, you know, they're like, I think it's funny. They have to go in and prop it back up again, you know. And that's what God says all the time in the Old Testament, right? I mean, you worship these things that can't even, they can't even pick themselves up, right? They're made by human hands and you worship these things. It's foolish. And so they prop him up, and they put it back in his proper place of honor, and they come back the next morning, and he's fallen down again, and his head's cut off, and his arms and legs are cut off. So it's basically just his trunk is left. And it's like, I could just see him. They were like gluing it back together, super gluing it back together or something. So that happens. I think that's kind of funny. I think there's certain stories in the Bible that are just incredibly humorous. The one about Balaam talking to the donkey. I mean, that to me is just, that's humor just written right there, because he answers the donkey, right? The donkey talks to him, and he doesn't go, what, a talking donkey? He starts having a conversation with him. Well, these guys, they don't get it, right? They just keep propping apparently the thing up. But more, yes, Brian. It would have been significant to the to the Philistines. And it wasn't just their stone god that was being affected. They were personally being affected. They had skin in the battle, you know. They were getting, some of the scripture passages says they were getting hemorrhoids, which I think is probably not the best translation. Because they were dying of these hemorrhoids, right? You know, tumors is a better translation, or even boils. And because it doesn't mention anything about the mice, but there must have been mice involved with the whole thing, because when they send a gift back, they make little golden mice. It's possible. We're always looking for a scientific explanation for the miraculous that happens in the scripture, but I believe that God can use real physical things that he's created to force things to happen the way he wants to happen. Yes.
Kind of similar to what God did as far as the 10 plagues.
Mm-hmm.
Egyptians. He could have done it in just one big clay, but he had to make a point.
And make it a point.
All their gods that Egyptians ever worship, and then from day the boils to, you know, the cows, everything that they worship. I'm just saying statement. I'm God over all your gods.
So these boils, whatever they were, some people think they might have been the bubonic plague, that the mice were spreading the plague and they were getting the plague and they were dying. And so so Ashdod was like, oh, this is a bad deal. Let's send the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they kind of suspected it's because they had the Ark. They said, well, let's send the Ark of the Covenant somewhere else. They send the Ark of the Covenant to Gath, and another one of the cities of the Philistines. And same thing happens in Gath. And they're tired of this. And so they send it to Ekron. And the people in Ekron, like, they're like, don't even bring it in the gates. Are you kidding? What, are you trying to kill us? Because they see what's going on. Kim.
Do you think, because in the four passages, they were afraid when they heard that the ark was brought into Israel's camp.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think taking it, they thought, well, the Israel God will be on our side then, and that we'll be good? Or do you think it was more of like, yay, we got their ark, and like,
that's a good question. There might have been some of both. Like, one, we possess him and now he's ours because we got the box.
Yeah.
It may be. Or it could have been we won. And ultimately, that shows our God is more powerful. But
the theology of Indiana Jones, right?
Yeah.
Maybe they took God as president.
Sure. Right. Well, in any case, after a while, they decide that this has not been great for us, and they begin to think maybe they should return the ark. So they have a conversation about that. Fortunately, it was recorded for us. If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back empty. You must send it with a guild offering, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. So now, still, at this point, there's still always the possibility that everything is a coincidence, that it's just, that it really is not of God, that it's not the God of Israel. It's just, you know, bad things happen once in a while. And so, and you know, we have a difficult time even today sometimes telling the difference between causality and coincidence and correlation, which are actually three different things. And so they decided, I think this is pretty cool, they decided to have a scientific experiment. They say, look, what we'll do is we'll take the ark, we'll put it on a cart, we'll put 2 milk cows, which have never been used to tow anything before, and we'll put the yoke on them, and we'll take their calves away from them, which they're not gonna like, and then we'll just see what happens. And if they go right to Israel, well, then this is from the God of Israel. But if they just wander around back to their calves or something, or they can't even walk together because they've never been trained to walk, then it's coincidence. I think this is clever. I think this is smart. It's a good scientific experiment. And so they set up the experiment, and right down the road they go, right towards Israel. And they follow them up to a point, and finally they go, ooh, that was from the God of Israel. So they know it. There's no question about this, that where this was all coming from. All right, so Israel gets, they get the Ark of the Covenant back at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, it's kind of interesting, 20 years passes. It's just a blank, and 20 years passes. Samuel is now middle-aged when you get into chapter 7. And there's just a real short story where the Philistines come to fight against Israel, and the people are afraid because they don't really have a good army and they're not really prepared to fight the Philistines. And Samuel comes before the people and he prays, and God delivers them and gives them a tremendous victory. And you know, that's the chapter, right? And that's all we know about the middle age of Samuel. And then we get to chapter 8, and Samuel's now an old man. It starts with Samuel's an old man. Jeff. That's where he was thundering, yeah. Right, so in chapter 8, we have Samuel is an old man. There's the ark going back, I guess. So I'll read this verse to you. This is first couple verses in 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judge over Israel. His sons did not walk in the way in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So, you know, it's like history repeating himself. Eli was apparently a very godly man, but his sons, not so much. And now we have Samuel, and he's obviously a very godly man, but his sons, not so much. Maybe not quite as evil as Eli's sons were, but still, They were judges, they were supposed to be ruling fairly, and they were not. They were taking bribes and ruling based on the who was going to pay the most money. And so the people come to Samuel and they ask for a king. And they give, you know, it's a couple different passages, but they give basically three different reasons why they want a king. They said, we want to be like the other nations. And they said that twice. So that was really a concern to them, which is interesting because God had told them, you're not going to be like the other nations. And their first thing is, we want to be like the other nations. Second thing is, he will be our judge. This king will be our judge. Not your sons that are bad judges. We want a king who's going to be a just judge. Well, that's great when the king is a just judge. What happens when the king, who is now the only judge, he's the sovereign, what about when he's a bad judge? But they don't think about that, right? So we want somebody who's going to be our judge, and he will fight our battles for us. Well, he's not going to do it by himself, but I think one of the things they were really looking for is a permanent army. He would have some garrison stationed around. We might have some forts. Maybe we'll feel a little bit more protected. And it would be their children that would have to fight in the army of this king. But in fact, you know, they maybe just comforted in the fact that they knew who was going to be in charge if and when the time came for a battle. So that's what they wanted. Samuel is very upset by this. And actually, it seems like he takes it a little personally. Like, hey, didn't I do a good job as a judge? And but God says to Samuel, you do what they want, you give them a king, but it's me that they've rejected, not you. It's me that they've rejected. Okay, so in First Samuel chapter 9, we meet, we hear of a man named Kish, who's from the tribe of Benjamin. He apparently is a wealthy man, and he's lost some donkeys. And he has a son whose name is Saul, and he sends Saul to look for the donkeys. They have a fruitless search, wandering all over looking for the donkeys. And finally, the servant suggests that they go inquire of Samuel. So they decide, hey, that's a good idea. We'll go talk to Samuel. And the day before, God had told Samuel, I'm sending someone to you, and you're going to anoint him to be the new king of Israel. And so Samuel comes, sees Saul, and God apparently tells him, this is the one that I told you, and he's the one you're going to anoint. And so Saul just comes to find out where his donkeys is. Saul's a pretty simple-minded guy. And he just wants to know about the donkeys. And Samuel says, you know what? I want you to stay for dinner. And so Saul says, okay. And he, the free meal, yeah. And so he goes in, and he's made the head of the, he gets the prime seed, he gets the prime piece of meat, and he spends the night there. And then in the morning, Samuel says, well, I have a message for you. And he sends the servant away at the beginning of chapter 10, and then Samuel anoints Saul with oil and declares that he's going to be the king over Israel. Saul then goes home. Well, I guess he's kind of instructed to do that, but it strikes me as he's just been told he's going to be king, and he just goes, okay, and he goes home. And he doesn't tell anybody. He's just, okay. So then Samuel has to then act, and what Samuel does is Samuel calls all of Israel together, and he tells them, you know, you have rejected God by asking for a king, but God has said to give you a king, and so we're going to give you a king. So they basically use lots to decide who's going to be the king, and they choose the tribe of Benjamin, and then they draw some more lots, and they choose the family of the Matrites, and then the specific family, Kish's family, is chosen, and then finally Saul is chosen. But they can't find Saul. So where is Saul? He's hiding in the luggage. Right? It says he's hiding in the luggage, and God has to basically tell Samuel he's hiding in the luggage. And so they go and they drag him out and they bring him before the people, and he is he's described as being a rather handsome man who is very, very tall. It says that everybody else basically came up to his shoulders, like a head taller than everybody else. And so Samuel says, this is the one who's going to be your king. And so they go, okay. Well, most of them go, okay. And some of them go, man, we don't really want this guy as our king. I'm not sure it doesn't really say what their complaint against him was, but whatever it was, they had something else in mind, and he wasn't what they had in mind. Maybe he wasn't from an influential tribe, right? And so maybe the tribal issues were coming into play there. But for whatever reason, some of the people weren't happy with Saul being chosen as king, but in fact, he is chosen as king, and then everybody goes home, and Saul goes home. Right? He's from Gibeah. He goes back to Gibeah. He's the king. He's out plowing the field a couple days later. Right? He's not very kingly. Right? He doesn't act like a king, but he's the king. All right, Jeff, do you have a question?
I was thinking about the tribe of Benjamin. They had a big battle in the end of Judges.
Yeah.
The tribe of Benjamin and the rest of Israel. So it might have been some kind of bitterness towards the...
It could be. If you read back at the end of Judges, most of the tribe of Benjamin was destroyed. So when Saul at one point says, you know, I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel, he's not just being deprecating. He really is from the smallest tribe in Israel. But in any case, he's been chosen to be the king. He's been anointed to be the king. So we come to chapter 11, and we have a really interesting story. The Ammonites, they attack a city in Israel called Jabesh-Gilead. And the people in Jabesh-Gilead try to surrender. They go, okay, we give up. And the king doesn't really want them to surrender on easy terms. So he says, okay, I'll let you surrender and I'll let you be my servant. But here's the deal. When you come out, I'm gonna put out your right eye on everybody, all the men anyway. So of course, that's going to make it a little harder to be a warrior. But it wasn't just that. I'm sure that might've been part of it. But part of it was just, he purposely said, I'm going to bring disgrace on all of Israel. You're an Israelite, and this is how I treat Israelites. And so he's just mocking Israel and the Israelites. And so they have this interesting conversation with this king. They basically say, well, you know, how about if you give us 7 days, and we'll look to see if we can get a savior to come and save us. And if not, then we'll come out on the seventh day, and we'll be your servants. And he goes, okay. So war in the old days was really different from the way I think of it today. They would sit around and have conversations before a battle. They would sometimes, have wrestling tournaments before the battle would start out. They would do really strange things. And so, and I guess this guy's not particularly worried, because he's like, well, go, you see if you can get somebody to come and help you, that'd be fine. Well, he's got this big, powerful army. I don't think he's particularly worried. So they send messengers out throughout Israel, and they say, we got problems. You know, the city of Israel is under attack. What are we going to do about it? Is anybody going to come to help us? And they come to Gibeah, and when Saul hears about this, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. He was different. He was changed at that point. He was actually out there plowing with his oxen, because that's what kings do. I guess that's what King Saul does. And so he takes his oxen and he cuts them up into pieces. And he sends them throughout all of Israel. And he says, this is what Saul is going to do to your oxen if you do not come and fight with Saul and Samuel. Interesting, he ties himself very tightly to Samuel. He's not going, you come fight for King Saul. He says, you come fight with Saul and Samuel. And so I think he gave Samuel first billing too. So anyway, but the people came. They poured out of 330,000 men of war came to fight. And they came upon the army of the Ammonites, and they destroyed the army of the Ammonites. They liberated the city, and it had a great, great victory. I'm wondering why this guy didn't have spies out in the land finding out whether any of these messengers were being listened to. Why didn't he have watchmen looking out around, you know, to see if anybody was coming? Apparently, he was apparently a real cocky king, that's king of the Ammonites, and he was just convinced nobody was coming to help these people. This is, you know, I'll just sit here, I'll wait them out, and a week from now they're coming out. I won't have to shoot an arrow, and I'll have myself a few thousand servants, and everything was gonna be great. But he obviously did not know about Saul. And it reminded me of the passage in Proverbs that says, pride goeth before the fall. It's just another example of, here's a guy who goes, I'm untouchable. When you think you are untouchable, I think you're about to be touched. That's what I think. Right? I think that's pretty plain from Scripture. Okay, so... Yeah, when we get to that, yeah, that's later on, yeah. Yeah, this is an important city in Israel. Jabesh-Gilead is a very important city. So what happens next? Basically what happens is that Israel then has a new attitude towards Saul. And so they come together. Samuel calls the people back together again to Gilgal, which is a centrally located town in Israel. And Saul is reaffirmed to be the king. It's like they say, okay, this time we really mean it. And in fact, one group says, hey, those people that didn't want Saul to be king, bring them out here. We're going to kill them. And Saul says, no, this is not. It's kind of, this. I got to say, this is like Saul's high watermark in his life. He is he's a warrior. He's now saved the people. He is he's a diplomat. He answers well. He says, this is not a time for vengeance. This is a time of celebration. And so we're not going to have any killing going on here. And so he answers really well. This is what Samuel has to say when at the rededication of the nation, of the kingdom to King Saul. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23. He says, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So this is there's not the group that's now going, nah. They're all, this guy's fought for us and he's been had a great victory and long live the king. We're all behind him now. Samuel goes on to have a conversation with the people, and it's kind of a serious conversation. It's found in chapter 12, and it says this. Samuel's talking to the people, and obviously to Saul as well. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reign over you will follow the Lord your God, all will be well. He talks about the blessings that will come to them. And so he says, you're going to have blessings. But look at the words that I have there in bold. If. These are conditional blessings. They were not promises that were absolute. There are promises in Scripture that are absolute. There are covenants in Scripture that are absolute, but this is not one of them. This was a conditional, and it said, if you fear the Lord, if you do these things, then everything's going to be fine. But he goes on to give them some conditional judgments as well. He says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. But if you, and then skip a couple verses, but if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So it's really, really important to recognize that right from the very start, the kingdom that Saul was promised was promised to him through a conditional promise. It was dependent upon the actions that he did. And if his actions, if the people's actions were not what they were supposed to be, then the kingdom was not going to endure. And that's really important when we come to the next king. But we'll talk about that next week. So have a good week.